Thank you, Sian. You can all rest easy. There will be no dancing or half-naked Davids for the remainder of this service. So we can all relax. This morning, I wanted to look at what it meant to be a community of the people of God 135 years on. After 135 years, where do we find that initial excitement, that enthusiasm, that belief that God is still very much alive and working in and through us? I thought I'd begin. I was reminded as I was talking to someone this week of one of my favourite little anecdotes of people. And I want to begin by talking about a man called Pellegrino Pellegrini, which is Italian for Magnusson, I think. But Pellegrino Pellegrini was an Italian architect from the 16th century. And for 15 years of his life, he was the chief architect and designer for Milan Cathedral. What's amazing about Pellegrino Pellegrini is that Milan Cathedral began construction in 1386, 200 years before he arrived on the scene. Milan Cathedral would not be finished until 1965, some 400 years after he'd done his stint. And yet he is still remembered as this faithful servant who, in that window, when he couldn't remember why it was started, he didn't know what on earth it would look like, he played his part and took up that role faithfully and did what God had put on his heart to do. He did build on the past and all that had happened, but he left the future in God's hands as to what it would look like. But for that short 15 years of his life, he carried on and carried on and carried on playing his part. I think when you get to 135 years as a church, we need to have that same mentality, that we might have lost that initial fervor and zeal that began the church in 1887. And we might not be around to see all the glorious fruit of the seeds we have planted. But we have to have that same heart to want to play our part faithfully, to know that God is here amongst us and God is still doing things in our lives. When I was at Bethesda, we had a couple of Sundays called Ask the Minister. And what they would do is about a month in advance is write down any questions they had. And I would then, on a given Sunday, take time to try and answer them. Most of the questions were about the Bible and faith, although to be honest, I'll give it a stab. Whatever your question is, I'm prepared to Google some answers. And most of the questions were absurd and just unanswerable in 2 or 3 minutes, and some were very straightforward, and you could easily go, well, that's the answer to that. And then there were some really specific questions about minutiae, minute details of the Bible. And people got to choose whether to send them in anonymously or put their names to it. But one question that came in was this: why was Uzzah killed when he touched the ark? And if you're all sat there, or any of you are sat there thinking, is that a story we should know about? Don't worry, that blank look hit me on that Sunday as well, except the one person who clearly did not worry about the anonymity, who went, yes, because they'd written the question. So this morning, and you might think this a little strange as we talk about church anniversary, I want to talk about the story of the Ark of the Covenant. So we're going to go on a little journey that's a few thousand years old. And this is not just because I made Arthur watch Raiders of the Lost Ark a few weeks ago, but it did plant something in my mind at least that I thought, yes, there's a story here. Now, I love Indiana Jones. If you've not watched it, you've missed out and your life is poorer for it, but I don't judge you much for that. But one of the problems with Raiders of the Lost Ark is that it is riddled with historical inaccuracies. It could have been written by a government speechwriter, but it is so riddled with inaccuracies and half-truths that it kind of detracts from some of the storyline. But this is what the real story of the Ark of the Covenant is. When Israel fled from Egypt, from slavery, and God rescued them and took them through the Red Sea, they were wandering the desert for quite a while. And during that time, God gave them many instructions. He gave them many commands, and one of them was how to build this box called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box that would be ornate and furnished with gold, and it would contain the tablets that had the Ten Commandments written on them. This box was to be a symbol to Israel and to all its neighbors that God was with them. When the ark moved, they moved. And it would be this symbol to everyone that God was present amongst his people. If we fast forward a few hundred years, the Israelites have followed this ark faithfully and gone into the promised land of Canaan. And they're starting to win battles and take territory, but there's an issue. They still can't quite take all the territory. There's this pesky group called the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel, the first few chapters, we read of this great battle that happens between the Israelites and the Philistines. And the Philistines are winning. And so these two priests, probably the worst priests in the history of the world, Hophni and Phinehas, have a great idea. They say, we need to win this battle. Let's go and get the ark. We'll bring it onto the battlefield. We will win victory. The Philistines will be scattered and we can give glory to God. And unfortunately, despite what Harrison Ford said, that didn't come to pass because having the ark did not make you invincible. It was not a weapon to be used. It was a symbol as to the presence of God. So Hophni and Phinehas bring this ark onto the battlefield. The Israelites, seeing the ark, give a great cheer. We're definitely going to win. This is going to be it. The Philistines start quaking with fear. We're definitely going to lose. But losing isn't an option. They have to fight harder. They have to resist. And so the Philistines steel themselves, fight back. And much to the surprise of everyone, the Philistines win. And they don't just win the battle, they take the ark with them off the battlefield. And the Philistines take the ark as a symbol of their victory, and they take it to a tent which holds their own god, the god Dagon. And I think they must assume at this point that Dagon would like nothing more than an evening taunting the God of Israel, because they put it in the tent with Dagon for an evening and go away to celebrate and rejoice in their victory. But they come back the following morning, expecting Dagon to be very thrilled with his evening's work, probably ready to bless the Philistines for their wonderful entertainment they've provided. But when they enter the tent, Dagon has fallen flat on his face in front of the ark. And as one preacher said, if you have to step over your god and pick him back up, you might want to consider getting a new one. But that's what the Philistines have to do. And they begin to realize that this ark is not just a wonderful artifact. It's not just this beautiful, ornate box. This is the presence of the God of Israel, and it's too powerful for them. So they do what anyone would do. They build a cart, stick the box on it, and then attach two cows to it. And luckily for the people of Israel, these are the first known recording in history of homing cows, because what they managed to do is find their way back to Israel. And they come to a place called Kiriath Jearim, which is also called Balaam, because the Bible's not confusing enough, it has to give places different names at different times. And so the ark resides at this place in Israel. Fast forward again a few decades, and David is now king in Israel. He is king over the whole land, and the people are behind him. And David has heard of this ark. He's heard how God has blessed this town called Balaam, and he wants some of that action. He wants God to bless his household. He wants God to bless Jerusalem. David also knows the story of the ark. He knows that the Philistines built this cart. And so he gets his best people together and says, they had a cart. We need a better one. It needs power steering and an anti-lock system and all those things. And so they spend the time making this brilliant, wonderful ark that's going to be so much better than those. They're right, Philistines. I don't know whether that's where the name comes from. They're stuck in the past. We can build a much better cart than this. And so they go with this wonderful cart to Balaam, and they put the ark on it, and there is great rejoicing and dancing and celebrating, for finally the ark of God is coming back to its home. Finally, the presence of God will be with his people at the center of all that is happening. For those of you who know the story, will know that this is where it takes a rather bizarre turn. They're on the road from Balaam up to Jerusalem, and I can only assume the people who did the roads in 1000 BC Israel are the same people who do the roads around here, because the cart hits a pothole. And the ark starts to tip. And Uzzah is a faithful Israelite. And he sees the ark about to fall over. And he can't let that happen. You can't have the presence of God spilling out into the road. So he puts his hand out to steady it. And he's instantly struck down dead. And David's response is recorded in the Bible as one of anger. Anger towards God. How dare you let this happen? That was also the response of the person who asked the question, because I went up to them afterwards and to see if I'd answered it adequately. And they said, yes, I was angry. Why would God do that? Why would he arbitrarily just zap someone dead? When God was giving the instructions to the Israelites about the ark, this is what was said. In Exodus 25, we find very specific instructions about the ark. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. There is always a danger when we think of tradition and rules that it's just old-fashioned people telling us to do old-fashioned things the way it used to be. But there is a clear warning in this, that actually sometimes the things we do, the people we are, happens for a reason. It happens because this is our best and most faithful attempt to respond to a God of love and a God of grace. David learns his lesson. He learns that the ark is not to be put on a cart and paraded around like some trophy they have won. He begins to realize that the ark is a symbol that God is with them and therefore must be carried, must be brought into the presence, must be put on the shoulders of the priests to show them and the world that God is with them. And so having learned his lesson, we finally arrive at the passage we heard just over an hour ago. And we hear of the ark making its final journey to Jerusalem. And so for many, the focus of this passage could be the dancing and the rejoicing. It could be the half-naked king dancing in a loincloth. It could be the response of David's wife and her sarcastic comments towards him. And all of them are important and all of them make excellent sermons in their own right. But that is not the central point of this story. The point of this story of the ark of God is about the presence of God today. That the presence of God is always with his people. That God dwells amongst his people. And that God is still talking, speaking, guiding his people today. In one sense, this point of the story is obedience. Obedience not being a very popular word, not being a word we like to talk about for fear of being, you know, that sort of church. If there's a church in that direction, that is, I promise, entirely incidental. Apologies to the Methodists, I think they're in that direction. But the word that we often translate as to obey or obedience in the Bible, the Hebrew word for that is shema. And that word, as often as it means obey and obedience, is the word to listen, to hear. That's at the root of that word. And as you go through the story of the ark, one thing you cannot help but see as a common thread is people who don't listen. People who will not hear what God is saying. Hophni and Phinehas don't listen. The Philistines don't listen. David hasn't listened. Michael, his wife, has not listened. They all are so focused on what might happen next, what the future might look like, that God isn't speaking today. Hophni and Phinehas cannot imagine losing a battle, so they take the ark with them. The Philistines cannot imagine anything other than their God being victorious over the God of Israel. David cannot imagine doing anything other than beating the Philistines at their own game. And Michael simply can't imagine a future where her descendants are not ridiculed because of David's practices on that day. So focused on what might happen next, today is irrelevant. The equally common thread that they have is that they think about what had happened, that the best indicator of what to do today is what we've always done. Hophni and Phinehas think, well, the ark's won battles for us before, so it's a pattern. If we take the ark, we'll definitely win again. The Philistines think, well, Dagon won the battle, so he's bound to win this evening's entertainment. David says, well, the cart was good enough then, it'll be good enough today. And again, Michael cannot imagine any kings of the past or kings of Assyria or kings of Egypt doing what David did. What we have always done should be what we always do. Church anniversaries can sometimes be a little like that. For some, it is the opportunity to project forward. In the next 5 years, we will be... Da-da. This is what the church will look like in 2032. But all the time forgetting that today is the day the Lord has made. Equally, for some people, it can be about going backwards. Oh, do you remember when? Wasn't it great when we did that? Wasn't it great when life was like that? Wasn't it great when you walked into a room and remembered why? Wasn't it brilliant? Those good old days. That's what we want. We want to go back and remember when things were better. And all the danger all the time is that as we do this, we become obsessed with how things were, or we become obsessed with how things might be. And we forget that today is the day the Lord has made. I do love that the church is often radical, that it looks forward, that it, on occasion, has been at the forefront of changing things, of changing society and transforming lives. I love the fact that the traditions of the church have helped us maintain a faithful witness to a God of love, a God of grace, a God who saves and redeems and sustains people. I love the fact that they all do that. But they only do that because people today are faithful to asking, what is God saying now? How do we rejoice that God is here with us now? How do we become both radical and move forward and traditional and celebrate the goodness of God and yet maintain being a community whose main focus is the presence of God today? I want to finish with a couple of stories to help us understand maybe some of the pitfalls, the dangers, the concerns that we could have were we to be stuck in the past or only focused on the future. And the first one's more of a confession than a story. I spent a lot of the time when the children were little wishing those days, weeks, and months away. Won't it be better when? Won't life be easier when? Won't it be great when we get back sleep and the remote control? Won't it be better when we get back to things? And I'm not beating myself up. I think it's human nature when times are hard to want to get through those times. But I do worry about how much joy I missed out on because I just couldn't wait for the next stage. I couldn't wait for when things were different. I couldn't wait to see what would happen next. When I began my training, I met a retired minister, and I was explaining how I just had no time at all. I was a trainee minister in a church with no one else to help me, never having done it before. I was doing my training to be a Baptist minister. I thought doing an MA, that'll be easy. We had two young children and a third on the way, and this retired minister gave me the best advice I've ever had in my life about anything. And he said, David, be a better dad than you are a minister, and you will find joy in everything. I've not always been faithful to that advice, but I think it is the best advice I've ever had. Be a better dad. And whatever you feel your calling is, whatever you think is pulling on your time, your friends, your family, your children, your parents, they have been given to you by God. They are your first duty, your first responsibility. And I take that advice very seriously. Around the same time, my nan died at the age of 97. And my mum rang me asking me for what's a good Bible passage for a funeral? And so I gave her the 4 or 5 standard ones. Now everyone reads these ones. And none of them quite hit home. And then Jen piped up and said, this one. And so I read the passage to my mum, and she went, that's the one. That is the one. My nan was 97 when she died, and she was a 4'3" and shrinking fast Irish mammy, tough as old boots. When she was 91, she chased a burglar out of her house with a handbag. That was my nan lived life to the full. And I got to read this passage at her funeral. It's from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And it's from the Message version, which I don't often read from. But I want to share it with you now as a reminder as to what a joyous, God-filled existence truly looks like today. It says this: seize life. Eat bread with gusto. Drink wine with a robust heart. For yes, God takes pleasure in your pleasure. Dress festively every morning. Don't skimp on colours and scarves. Relish life with the partner you love, each and every day of your precarious life. For each day is God's gift. It's all you get in exchange for the hard work of staying alive. Do we find joy today in what God is doing? Are we prepared not to be held hostage to the past or fearful of the future, but find joy today? The second story is perhaps a little bit more pointed at the church and what we do. There's an author called Pete Rollins. He writes very difficult books, and I understand at least 1% of them from time to time. But he wrote this story of a time when he was asked to take a service on the second coming of Christ. And he said, "I don't feel equipped to do this. I don't know how to do this. I'm going to invite a guest speaker." So he told the church the week before, "Next week, there's going to be a guest speaker all about the second coming of Christ. You're going to want to be here. It's going to be amazing." The time came round the following Sunday for the sermon, and Pete Rollins stands up and says, "I'm very sorry, there's been a bit of a delay. The guest speaker's stuck in traffic. Does anyone here have a testimony they can share today about something God's done this week?" And so the first person, obviously, after about 20 minutes of silence, you know, they're probably Baptists, they came forward and said, "I've got something to share." And they shared a story of what God had done in their lives, and they gave thanks to God. And Pete Rollins gets up again and says, "Sorry, it's still stuck. Anyone else got another story?" And this went on for half an hour. And eventually, Pete Rollins takes to the lectern again and says, "I have a confession. There is no guest speaker today. But I think we've all learned something about the second coming of Christ. That actually, it will happen at some point. But in the meantime, let's get on with celebrating what God is doing in our lives today. I wish I had the boldness to do such a service." But what an amazing example of what happens in church life, that we become so obsessed about the future that we miss out on the goodness of God in the land of the living today. Why did David dance that day before the ark? Why did that public display of lack of dignity happen? It was because David knew right there and right then that that was the day the Lord had made. That was the day when God's presence was with the people of God. Eastleigh Baptist Church has 135 years of celebrating to do. 135 years of giving thanks to God for all he has done. Let us not be captive to a past. Let us not be held hostage to a future we do not know. Let us be first and foremost a community that rejoices in the presence of the living God today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that this is the day, that today your mercies are new, today your presence is with us, today we rejoice in your goodness. Help us to be people who know what it is to know you, to know your heart, to hear your voice and be obedient. Help us to be your people as we know you are our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.